Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you. Please pray with me just one more time as we enter into hearing God's word. Father, we give you praise and we thank you for your wonderful kindness to us. Lord, all that you do is perfect. All that you do is right and just. Your ways are so far beyond our ways. And we praise you for that. We praise you for being a God that is so far beyond us. Lord, you are perfect. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that our time this morning in your word would please you. Please prepare our hearts now for what we are about to hear. Please help me, Father, to be used by you. Remove myself from this and let it be you, Father, speaking through me. We thank you again for your timeless truth, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. This is a continuation from a few weeks ago, last time when I was with you. We opened up talking about the Beatitudes, and we're going to continue and finish that this morning, Lord willing. And just to give some general background as way of reminder, remember that Jesus gives this sermon about 2 years into his 3.5 year ministry. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he has turned from Israel since they rejected him. He withdraws and changes his focus primarily to be on his 12 disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is given to Israel to redefine their definition of righteousness. And remember, we see in the text that he stops and he looks at his 12 disciples, and then the multitudes are surrounding him, listening to him. So he's speaking to the multitudes, but most specifically to his 12. It's almost as if they're, in a sense, the multitudes are eavesdropping in a way, but the message is meant for them as well. I broke the Beatitudes up into three sections. And we're going to be continuing with this outline this morning. The first one, and these are going to be the 3 points of the message, but the first one is remember your spiritual poverty. Remember your spiritual poverty. Our second point is live a spiritual life. Live a spiritual life. And our third point is rejoice in your physical persecution. Rejoice in your physical persecution. Jesus here describes three spiritual components that if possessed in this life, God will bless you in this life and in the one to come. Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety is not a call to salvation. Specifically, the Beatitudes are not a call to salvation, but a call to cross-centered living, walking in the Spirit. This is what all Christians are to be doing. The Beatitudes lay that out for us very clearly. From a simple reading of the Beatitudes, one will not necessarily be saved. But this is for the church. This is a challenge. These are character traits that we all must possess. And the question we have this morning is, how are we doing? Do we possess these character traits? Now, in Matthew chapter 5, we talked about the first three. But I'm going to go ahead and read them again for us, all of Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And then we will go ahead and move into the fourth Beatitude this morning. Matthew chapter 5, follow along with me at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now last week we talked about what it means to, or the last time I was with you, we talked about what it means to be poor in spirit. The idea of being entirely destitute, spiritually destitute, a spiritual beggar. Understanding how desperately you need Christ. Without Him, you have nothing. We talked about those who mourn, which is really the natural outcome for those who are poor in spirit. For someone who really understands how spiritually destitute they are, they mourn because they recognize how far their sin has taken them away from God and their Savior. And the natural outcome of that is, blessed are those who are gentle. When you recognize how far you've been taken from your Savior, when you recognize how humbled you should be, how much you should mourn over your sin, it causes you to be humble. But then verse 6. That humility leads you to hunger and thirst. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The word hunger is used 9 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and always used of natural or physical hunger. But here it is used metaphorically. The term righteousness refers to man's conduct and that it be in accordance with the will of God. It is all-encompassing, as it refers to man's integrity, virtue, purity of life, righteousness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Now the picture you see here is really of a starved man, starved, dehydrated man, understanding that he needs nourishment, understanding that he needs refreshment. The true Christian, with overwhelming compulsion, hungers and thirsts to see righteousness in every area of his life. Now again, just listen for just a moment. The righteousness that is needed is described as integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. It includes every area of our lives. In your thoughts, actions, emotions, time with your spouse or your roommate, time with your sons or daughters or friends, time with your boyfriend or girlfriend in the workplace, in the lives of others, within the church, within the government, within the world. You need to be righteous. Your thoughts need to be righteous. Your actions need to be righteous. All that you do needs to be right before a holy God. This true Christian character trait should invade every area of our lives and not allow us to rest until we have accomplished it. How are we doing? I don't know. This singular beatitude right here, they work together. All of these beatitudes work together, but this singular beatitude, isn't it challenging? To truly hunger and thirst? It's not a specific moment. It's not the moment that's your salvation. The idea is it's continual. Always. Always hungering. Hungry, always be hungry and continue hungering. Always be thirsty and continually thirsting. Does this describe you? Does this describe you all the time? That's the call. That's the call. We're called to be perfect because our Heavenly Father is perfect. All the time. This includes when we're tired. This includes after a long day of work. This includes after a long day at home with the children. This includes in the middle of the night when your children wake you up crying. This includes when you're not at your best. This includes when you're physically hungry and thirsty. Some of us at times when we're hungry and thirsty tend to allow for a little bit of short-temperedness. I'm hungry. I haven't eaten. Think of when you are least likely to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And consider the demand of our Savior. That is when we're called to be hungering and thirsting. We will never arrive. You just always are famished to live according to the will of God. You need to always have that desire within you. Paul says of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Our hungering and thirsting and the righteousness that we're to hunger and thirst after is an evidence of our faith. It's an evidence of what we rely in, who we trust in. So therefore, we can say when we're not hungering and thirsting, we're relying upon ourselves. We're trusting in ourselves to do something that, if we go back to verse 3 and remember that we're supposed to be poor in spirit, we can't do it. We can't rely upon ourselves. Paul's righteousness flows out of his faith in Christ, and ours must as well. The outcome of Paul's faith here is power in this life and a resurrection from the dead in the next. And good news. The evidence of our faith is to be hungering and thirsting for Christ. And when we do that, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and when we do that, there's a promise for power in this life. And again, not only a promise for this life, but a promise in the one to come. That we will be raised. That we will see our God face to face. This is the satisfaction that Christ is talking about when he says, for you shall be satisfied. If you truly hunger and thirst after the will of God, you will be satisfied. And obviously that satisfaction has the idea of being full. Now, what should this hungering and thirsting cause us to do? What should this look like in our lives? Some of this is very simple. Some of this you all have been taught at some level. And most of you have been in the church for any length of time, probably in your Sunday school class. But it should cause you to run to the Scriptures. Job says of God, I have not departed from the command of God's lip. I have trusted the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. It's not the necessary food that we long after, it's God's Word, so that we can understand what it means to live rightly. In Psalm 42, the sons of Korah say, Psalm 42 verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Your desperate desire for the will of God should compel you to pray, even without ceasing. Isaiah 26, 9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Complacency in one's relationship with Christ is not normal for the true Christian. Complacency in our life is not normal for the true Christian. Complacency in the life of a Christian is sin. Do you ever feel this way? This is a warning sign that something is wrong. Some of us feel that warning sign far too often. Far too often. And you know as well as I do, your conscience is screaming at you, go spend time with your God. Go read the Scriptures. Go pray. But there's too much to do. There's too much work to do. I can't do that right now. I am so tired. I need to put my feet up for just a little bit. But my favorite show is on. I have to turn on the television. Or so-and-so is waiting for me. I can't call him and tell him I'm going to be late. I can't call him and tell him I can't come and spend time with you right now. We need to think of it that way. Now, if you feel as though you really want to mature in your walk with Christ and can mature in your hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it's doing, isn't it? It's doing. That, our Christian life is doing, but it's doing with the right motive. It's doing for the right reasons. What are we to do? We're to read, we're to pray, we're to fellowship, we're to serve, we're to be obedient. We're to do. But why do we do? I think everyone in here, most likely everyone in here can tell me why we do. It's to glorify our God. It's to give praise to our Savior for what He's done. It's to give thanks for all that we've been given in honor of Christ. I'm concerned that we do to do. I'm concerned that we do just to do. And sometimes our doing is simply out of rote, out of obligation, because it's the right thing to do. When you seek Christ, is it because of your whole heart is just full and engulfed with who He is, with who God is? Or is it merely to just be obedient? Obedient is essential. Obedient is important. But if it's void of the right heart, it means nothing. This applies to the eldest saint in the room, and it applies to the youngest child in this room. Why do you do the things that you do? If you can't stop and say, because I want to honor Christ, then you need to stop and reconsider your relationship with Christ. The result of this type of hungering and thirsting after righteousness will bring you satisfaction. Again, satisfaction in this life and satisfaction in the one to come. Our fifth character trait of the true Christian is mercy. Look with me at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Christian attribute of being merciful is not simply an occasional merciful impulse, but it is a life bent towards sympathy toward others. Mercy is granting help to the afflicted, to the sorrowful, to the downcast, and to the miserable. It can be the giving of aid or the granting of forgiveness. It is being moved to pity and compassion because of the state of others. Mercy, again, one more time, it is being moved to pity and compassion because of the state of others. Now, does this beatitude literally mean if I do not show mercy, God will not show me mercy? Is that what is being said here? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Does the extent of Jesus' mercy and forgiveness in your life depend upon the extent of your mercy and forgiveness toward others? Yes. And no. Jesus' point is that the truly saved will show mercy and forgiveness. Therefore, if you do not have the character trait of mercy and forgiveness, then it is likely that you have not been shown mercy and forgiveness yourself. If you do not show mercy and forgiveness, then you have reason to question your salvation. But as you understand the extent of the mercy that has been shown you, you will run to Christ for forgiveness and therefore easily extend forgiveness to others. This same truth applies to our passage here in regards to mercy. Mercy is easy to show to someone else when you remember how much mercy you have been shown. J.C. Ryle has said, "Those who are merciful are full of compassion towards others. They pity all who are suffering either from sin or sorrow and are tenderly desirous to make their sufferings less." Who experiences the mercy of Christ through you? The homeless man on the corner? Or how about the rich man who outwardly needs nothing, but spiritually needs everything? What about the morally lost or destitute? Or what about the modern legalist or Pharisee? What about the sometimes challenging, mouthy juvenile? Or what about the world-renowned scholar and thinker who does not know God or acknowledge God? Do you have pity on these folks? Do you desire mercy toward them? Do you pray for them? The test of a true Christian is one who truly, truly shows mercy that springs out of a heart that understands God's mercy. And it is really this beatitude carries the idea, the connotation with it is really, if it wasn't for Christ, where would I be? Some of us, prior to Christ, we were the most wretched of sinners. We recognize what it's like to live a worldly life and to be involved in worldly things to the nth degree. Some of us have grown up in the church, don't understand that. But I trust that if you truly examine your heart, if you truly are alone with your thoughts for any length of time, you recognize how much you need Christ. I talk to people and sometimes I'll ask them their testimony and the very first words out of their mouth is, you know, I don't really have a testimony. I don't really have a kind of a rags to riches story. I was born in the church. I was raised in the church. God saved me when I was 10, and there you go. Do you realize that every salvation is miraculous? Every single one. Why? Because Ephesians tells us that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You could do nothing to please God. Romans 3 says you didn't look for God, you didn't want God, you were apart from God. No different than the bum on the street. No different than the prostitute. No different than the drug dealer. No different than any of those. And that's why we show mercy, because such rich mercy has been shown us. As Jesus continues on through his string of pearls called the Beatitudes, another character trait that is essential for the Christian is purity. Purity. Verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart refers to moral uprightness. This too is amazing. This too is miraculous. Can the unbeliever be pure in heart? Not on his best day. Not on his best day. Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts, false witness, slanders." Our hearts are not inherently pure. At salvation, God places within us a new heart, that is now pure, that is now righteous, and can remain pure through Christ. But prior is the furthest thing from it. Are you morally upright in all areas? Let's think again. Let's step back for one moment, looking again at Matthew 15, 19. You can turn there if you'd like. But out of an unredeemed heart come evil thoughts of all kinds, evil impulses, desires to do things that are ungodly, unkind, unrighteous, unfaithful. Murders. Outcomes of hatefulness. That's what that is. Adulteries and fornications. These are born out of improper sexual thoughts. Thefts. False witness. Slanders. Any type of blaspheming. Thoughts such as these are not only inappropriate, but inconsistent with the one who claims to know Christ. The promise for those who are truly pure in heart is salvation. This is what is meant, for they shall see God. For those of you who've walked with Christ for any length of time, this is rhetorical. How do you keep your heart pure? Good answer. How do you keep your heart pure? First, if you sit here and you don't know Christ, which I hope I've already made this clear, you must be redeemed. You must be redeemed. First, you must be redeemed. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You must turn and repent of your sins and rely upon Christ. Rely upon Christ for your salvation. Something that you can't do and only He can do. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation." I think oftentimes the unredeemer thinks, well, there's always someone worse than me. I know somebody far worse than I am. But that's the wrong question. The right question is, are you as righteous as Christ? Are you as obedient to God as Christ was when He walked this earth? Because if you're not, then you need Him. Not only must you remember, not only must you be redeemed, you must remember your Redeemer. Always, continually. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And third, remember the word of your Redeemer. Remember the word of your Redeemer. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." There are many other things that we could dwell on, many other things that are helpful in maintaining a pure heart for our Savior. This is in no way an exhaustive list, but if you begin here, you're starting off well. Christ has exhorted us to mourn, to be gentle, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful, and to be pure. To be pure in our heart. Fight for your heart. Fight diligently for your heart. Do not let anything in. You recognize that the moment you do, it is harder to get it out. I believe I mentioned this later on in the sermon, but I think it fits appropriately here right now. you feed sin, it becomes hungrier. It wants more sin. Each time you feed it, it becomes bigger and it wants more and it wants more. If you feed righteousness, righteousness gets hungrier and it wants more and more. If you sit here today, you just say, you know, I want to be pure in heart. I don't have a desire to read God's Word. Do you know the solution? Read God's Word. That'll give you a hunger to read God's Word. And then you'll want to read God's Word. If you say, I don't have the desire to pray. I don't have the desire for fellowship. I don't have the desire for this godly thing or that godly thing, do it. Do it. It'll increase that desire. Life is too short, folks. We will be gone in the blink of an eye. And we will then stand before our Savior and look back and say, what did I do? What did I do? Did I waste it all? And I think at that point we will see sin for what it is. And we will be thankful for the times. For those of you who are saved, you will be thankful for the rewards that you get for pleasing God from a pure heart. But I do think that at some level there will be a bit of an ache for the time that was wasted, for the things that were done with impure motives, for the lack of purity of heart. For someone who's truly pure in heart, we'll have peace. We'll have peace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, this is the only use of this term here in the New Testament. This is a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper, not a peace at any price mentality. It's far more unique. A peacemaker is one who, through great wisdom and discernment, quiets hostilities. A peacemaker is one who, through great wisdom and discernment, quiets hostilities. There are two aspects of this that we should examine. First is your being a peacemaker between man and man. You must be a peacemaker between man and man. Secondly, you must be a peacemaker between man and God. The true Christian is the man to seek peace and to pursue it. Psalm 34:14 tells us. And according to James 3, true wisdom is one that seeks for peace. And most of you are familiar with Romans 12:18, which says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You must seek to be a peacemaker between man and man. But now, consider between God and man. The greatest example we have of peacemaking is, of course, our Savior. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is our peace, has also granted us peace. Jesus' death on the cross has given you peace where there was none. Before Christ, you were at odds with God. Now God is at peace with you, if indeed you are in Christ, through Christ. And in the outcome of being one who seeks after peace with men and with God is that you shall be called a son of God. You shall be called a child of the Almighty. The idea of son in Hebrew thought, often refers to the character of the parents expressed by the child. Therefore, the idea of you being called a child of God means that the character of God will be expressed through you. 2 Corinthians 5:18, in verse 19 say, explains to us, now God who reconciled us to himself through Christ gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have the word of reconciliation. Have you stopped to consider that passage? You have the words to reconcile an almighty God with a sinful, finite man. All through the work of the Holy Spirit, all through the work of the redeeming work of Christ, but you have those words. Isn't that amazing? The words that bring two enemies together. That is amazing. Whether we are striving to make peace between man and man or between God and man, this is another trait that we are to be known by. We can't stand behind the argument of I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism. You have the ministry of reconciliation. Are you a peacemaker? Is that one of your heart's desires? Am I a peacemaker? We must consider that even if we are a peacemaker, peace will not always follow. Although we may seek peace to the best of our ability with all men, that doesn't necessarily mean that we will have peace in this world. Christ makes this obvious to us as we enter into the third and final point of this message and Jesus' final beatitude. The final point really has to do with verses 10 and 12. Rejoice in your physical persecution. But read with me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What an amazing text. There are some special features, though, to these couple verses. First, in verse 10 contains the actual beatitude. Verses 11 and 12 are really elaborations on that beatitude. Second, blessed is used twice in these verses. Once in verse 10 and then again in verse 11. It seems that Jesus is saying that those who are persecuted are doubly blessed. And just as God blesses the poor in spirit in the first beatitude, he blesses those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake by also having the result be the kingdom of heaven. And those who will be persecuted are not persecuted for being good people. They're not persecuted for living honestly. They're not persecuted for carrying their Bibles. They're not persecuted for praying. They're not persecuted for attending church. They're persecuted for an unswerving, unapologetic, faithful, and obedient life to Christ. They're not persecuted for simply naming the name of Jesus. They're not persecuted for being a belligerent evangelist. They're not persecuted for anything like that. They're persecuted for living rightly. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Live godly. All who desire to live godly. The word here for desire refers to those who are resolved to continually live for God's glory through faithfulness to Him. Is that you? Are you resolved today to live continually for God's glory through faithfulness? It's a decision, folks. Today. Do you resolve today to live faithfully, continually, to the best of your ability? If you desire that, you will be persecuted. Verse 11, happy are you when people insult you. The idea here is reviling. When they revile you, when they grit their teeth at you, shake their fist at you, because you live differently and it confronts their sin and they hate it. Happy are you when you're persecuted. The term there can actually even mean pursued. For they go after you. When the unredeemed, the haters of Christ go after you, happy are you. And falsely, they say all kinds of evil against you. Key word there. They're going to say all kinds of evil against you. Is it falsely? Because that's the context here. Is that you're so driven to live faithfully, and you do live faithfully, that they can say nothing against you and they have to lie. They have to lie. The Puritan, Thomas Watson, said this in his book, Godly Man's Picture. Though there may be a private grudge between such as are wicked, yet they will all agree and unite against the saints. If two greyhounds are snarling at a bone and you put a hair, a rabbit between them, they will leave the bone and chase the rabbit. So if wicked men have private differences amongst themselves and the godly are near them, they will leave snarling at one another and chase the godly. And that's the picture that we see, isn't it, in the book of Revelation? All challenges that the ungodly, all disputes and arguments that the ungodly have with one another are set aside so they can unite and come after those who love Christ. The proper response in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. These are imperative commands. They're not options. The command here, rejoice, be glad, you are persecuted as your Savior was persecuted. That's how it should be. A great reward awaits the saint in glory because they're persecuted in this way and because the response is rejoicing and happiness and pleased with what they can do for their Savior. Now, what is this reward? Revelation 7, verses 14 through 7, give us some insight into this heavenly reward. Turn there, Revelation chapter 7. And in the latter half of Revelation chapter 7, John sees a great multitude dressed in white, standing before the throne of God. By this time, the church has been raptured, the tribulation is in full force, and the saints at this time are being martyred. Look with me, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, that's John speaking. And he said to me, one of the elders says to John, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them. to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What a reward. What a reward for the persecuted, the faithful persecuted. And then Jesus makes a final comparison in verse 12 by saying, "For in the same way they were persecuted the prophets who were before you." And here he is simply saying, if you choose to follow me, you will be persecuted in the same ways that you read about in my scriptures. Do not be alarmed. Be ready. And in fact, be prepared to rejoice and be glad. If it were not for the Beatitudes, would we understand the depth of what we, the church, should be? Would we know to what height we are to aim? Would we know the inward habit of the mind that we are to have? Now, how do we live this way? How do we fulfill this standard of living? These character traits should be the normal character trait of every Christian. If you sit in here this morning and you say that you're a believer, this should be you. This should be me. Here's the answer. And I think there are a number of things that we could think about, but I want you to think about this one. We'll end with this. Turn to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. If you truly desire to be poor in spirit, to be a mourner for Christ, to be one who is gentle and humble, to be one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, to be merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake, consider this passage, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Have you been crucified with Christ? Do you consider your life not your own? To consider that you've been bought with a price? Do you consider that Christ dwells within you? And that you must now live a life that is reliant upon Christ every day. Die to yourself, saints. And you know, as a way of encouragement, challenge one another to die to ourselves. Like Christ, we want our wills to be enveloped in our God's. His will is what we need, not our own. Fight hard to have a well-informed conscience. Do not go against it. Die to yourself. Honor Christ. Walk in the Spirit. And live these character traits of the Beatitudes. And you will be satisfied. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, you have given us such rich truth to consider. These are not optional. The Beatitudes are what we should be. Lord, help each saint in this room to resolve today to die continually every day, every moment of every day to themselves, that they would walk obediently and faithfully with Christ. We cannot do it on our own. We need our Savior each and every moment. Please remind us of that truth. We do it in Christ. We do it for Christ, that God would be glorified with the help of our wonderful, wonderful Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you. And if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you, we ask, Lord, that you would convict their heart of their sin. And that today, this very day, this very moment, they would recognize the poverty of spirit and repent and rely upon Jesus. Father, we give you all praise. May you bless our day, and may we honor you. with all that we do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.